Genesis 12, please turn with me to Genesis 12. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came into the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Let's pray. Father, we have such a shining star in this account. Such a birth of hope amid a ruinous world. You have done so much in your redemptive plan, and yet you will do even more so as you move us and those who are not yet saved into your kingdom and culminate it with your permanent and abiding presence. I pray that PBC here tonight would understand the magnificence of these words here and the gravity of what you do with sinners, and how you condescend and covenant with us. Thank you, Father, for this word, and may you be glorified tonight. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. The slogan, "After Darkness, Light," was used to describe the dawn of a new era of understanding in the church history during the Protestant Reformation. It was out of that darkness of false teaching and misguided practice that a renewed understanding of salvation and our Savior was apprehended during that Reformation. The same phrase can be used to describe this covenant that God begins here in verse 12, and you will see more of in the subsequent chapters of Genesis. The ruin of the world is the backdrop of chapters 1 through 11. And with chapter 12 here, God begins anew, so to speak, and he starts all over again. And the Abrahamic covenant stands out. It is standing out amidst the dark black sky here as a lone star of hope with what God is going to do for mankind. And in Genesis 12, what we have here is the Abrahamic covenant. And it is what God will do to birth or to make a new creation. This is almost like Genesis 1 all over again. He is seeing that the sin from the fall has run rampant in physical creation, and all that was pronounced good is deemed cursed and bad and evil and vile. And God begins anew, and he starts, and he makes a new creation. And that's what the Abrahamic covenant is about, in a very broad, general summary. By saying that, though, I don't want you to be misled about the sovereignty of God in chapters 1 through 11. I want to tell you that I don't mean to say that the fall has taken God by surprise in chapter 3. And that Abrahamic covenant here is some way plan B. God has seen fit to do his will. And the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace and God's story of redemption, was never plan B. Also, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that there was no salvation prior to Abraham, because there clearly was. We know for a fact that Noah and Enoch were, not to mention that God's salvation visited others, whether they're named or not. So, what the Abrahamic covenant here shows is that he's not saving people in a vacuum, that he's not just zapping people as forgiven before him, and that's how they can live. But what he is doing is saving the people through physical means. He's going to bring about a nation through one man, Abram, and that nation is going to birth the Messiah, and that Messiah, whoever believes on him, will be saved. And this is the story of redemption that goes from Genesis to Revelation. But before I continue on, I just want to give a quick mention about the word covenant. They're not uncommon in Scripture. Covenants are very common. You're going to find them with one individual to another individual, from God with another person, with God and himself, and with God and creation. They're very common in Scripture, but there are essentially two kinds of covenants, and the Abrahamic covenant falls in one of those. There is a unilateral covenant, which is simply someone coming to another individual and promising them that they will do something for the other person. It's just a promise. It's as simple as that. The other kind of covenant is called a bilateral covenant, and that is a covenant in which two people come together to agree to do something for the other person. Example of that would be a Mosaic covenant, where it is based on conditions. If you obey, you will receive a blessing. If you disobey, you will be cursed. The Abrahamic covenant falls under the unilateral covenant. As I said before, this covenant is a genesis of a new creation, a new humanity. Everything in chapters 1 through 11 is bad news. Almost everything is bad news. And what he's doing here is creating a new humanity. And I just want to give five characteristics tonight of that new humanity, of that Abrahamic covenant. The first three are going to relate to 12, 1 through 3. And the last two will relate to chapter 12, 4 to 9. The first point, first heading I would like to say, is that this is a new humanity with a same purpose. It is a new humanity with a same purpose. While God is in the process of creating a new humanity, a humanity that is characterized by faith in him and acknowledging and loving their God-given role, he does not renounce the original role given to them in the garden. The previous and current purpose of man is the same: to have dominion over creation, to exercise dominion, to rule, subdue, guard the earth, and mediate God's blessings to the earth. And we can see this as we see a parallel between Adam and Abraham. These two have more in common than we may think. As we know, Adam was made in the image of God, and this image of God entailed being his representative on earth. Adam was God's representative. This falls in two categories. One, he was a king, and another, he was a priest. Adam was a king because he was supposed to rule and subdue the earth, to maintain a royal status, to have a royal position and kingship over the earth. He was also to be a priest. He was to be a vice regent, a mediator between God and creation, to guard the garden, to protect it from serpents, from the fallen angels, just as the priests were to protect the temple. Eden was the dwelling place of God. It was the natural creation temple of God. You can see that in Psalms, in Psalm 104, verses 1 to 4, that God constructs his creation as a temple to abide in. And Adam and Eve were placed there to be image bearers of God, being kings and priests in that creation. Abram, too, was to do the same exact thing. Although the image of God is all but shattered after the fall, he is nevertheless to do the same exact thing that Adam was told to do. He's given this divine mandate. His name, Abram, means exalted father, a position of royal, patriarchal dignity. He is to be a king. And we see this in Genesis 14 as he takes back Lot from the king Chedorlaomer and other kings. He wages war, and he is seen as a king in that chapter. Later, in chapter 18, he's seen as a priest as he intercedes for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wicked nonetheless, but he intercedes for them. And so we see he is to be as a king and a priest as well. And there's a stark similarity between the speech given here in Genesis 12 and the speech given in Genesis 1 to Adam. Both speak of ruling a nation. Both speak of being blessed. Both speak of God pointing to the land that which they were supposed to tend and guard. And both speak of an opposition to that plan. Flip with me back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." And here we see that he is to rule and subdue. There is that kingly role in verse 26. There is a land that he is supposed to guard in verse 26, or in 29, Eden. He is blessed in 128. He is told to be fruitful and multiply in verse 28, and speaks of his posterity. And it speaks about his the opposition that he will have to deal with, not in this in chapter 1, but in 3:15, when God says concerning the seed of the woman and the seed of the Satan, that he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, if you flip back over to chapter 12, you will see similar parallels. The kingship is seen in verse 2. "I will make you a great nation." There's a land that he is supposed to go and be a king in, to be a priest in. In verse 1, "Go from your country, from your relatives, your father's house, to the land which I will show you." And then that's called Canaan down in verse 5. He is also blessed in verse 2. "I will bless you." He is also called the father of multitudes. And the sense that he is supposed to multiply and fill the earth in chapter 17. And the opposition is also mentioned. In verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." There's always an opposition to God's plan, and that is entailed in here as it is in chapter 1 of Genesis. And this flows not only into the purpose of Abraham and Adam, as they are king priests, but into the purpose of Israel. They are described as a kingdom of priests. That flows into the description of the church that Peter gives the church, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And so what we have in the Abrahamic covenant is a continuation of the original intention, pre-fall, of the creation of man, dominion in God's image. And this is seen also in our Savior, who is a priest-king. He is a perfect man who will fulfill this priest-king role as he rules over his children and over his new heavens and new earth. and in the meantime. And the point of all this is, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation isn't just putting you back into a good relationship with God, but it is putting you back into the original intention for which you were created. You were created to rule and subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, and to labor and to exercise that authority. And that is, and you being saved reconciles you back into that original role. So what we have in the Abrahamic covenant, in a very general overview, is that the ruin that has been caused by sin, God has planned to restore us from it, and he does that starting with Abram. Now, I want to bring you into the next two headings. There are two storylines that are huge in redemptive drama, in redemptive history. And they will be our next two headings. And the first one is called The Amazing Grace of God in a Ruined World. The Amazing Grace of God in a Ruined World. The grace of God is seen in the actions of God despite the outrageous ruin and his glorious creation. And to appreciate this, we kind of have to flip back to Genesis 1. But we see that this story is concerning the effects of the fall on creation. Sin has run completely rampant and destroyed virtually everything. And there are a few examples I want to bring to catch us up to speed as this story starts in chapter 3 and goes up until the story of Abram in 12. And I bring this out because, as you will see in a few minutes, what happens in 12 should be a shock to us when we read it. A huge shock because of what has happened to God's perfect creation. So, starting in chapter 3, there is a contrast between life and death. In chapters 1 and 2, all that God has done is create life. He is primarily a God of life. And you see life springing up out of the ground, in the plants, in the waters, as swarming things, and things are teeming with life, and also in the air. And then he breathes life, into the nostrils of man and gives them life. He is primarily a God of life. And yet, death comes through the fall. And we see a huge change in the human perspective of the world, that despite all this life, death comes. There's also a blessing and a cursing. Everything that he had pronounced good was received with a blessing. In chapters 1 and 2, he blessed the days that he made, and yet he started cursing things because of the effects of sin. The serpent was cursed. The ground was cursed. Individuals are cursed. Cain and Canaan are cursed later on. And so we have this God of life, this God of blessing. The fall comes in, and now we have death. We have cursing. Marriage itself is ruined. It was intended to be a union between two people, male and female. And we see the first polygamist in Lamech in chapter 4. He goes outside the bounds of what God had originally intended and ruins marriage, a sin which even the patriarchal fathers will do as well. There is the fourth characteristic, and that is a physical and spiritual separation has been closed. There is a intermarrying with what verse 2 says of chapter 6 as the sons of God. Now, there's going to be considerable debate about this, and maybe we can talk about this in the Q&A. My personal heavy conviction that this is no doubt angelic fallen angels who intermarry with man. The other options are that they are godly Sethites, which wouldn't make much sense if they're scolded for such actions and are called godly. Not to mention that they're never described as Sethites. And that the option would be that they're taking after Lamech. But he's never mentioned in that part of the story either. But physical and spiritual abodes have been overcome, and that has been a complete perversion, so much so that It says, the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The next perversion and corruption of the created order is, we are supposed to multiply and fill the earth with life, but instead we fill it with death. And that is seen in chapter 6, verse 11. It says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And we're just told it's supposed to be filled with life, filled with mankind populating and multiplying over the earth with life and with blessing. It's filled with violence. A stark, stark contrast. Next, we see that God has created, but he decreates. He destroys with the flood. And finally, we're supposed to populate and fill, but instead they populate and remain. They're supposed to scatter. Mankind is supposed to scatter over the face of the earth and fill the entire globe, and instead they remain and they seek to make a name for themselves, and they make a tower up to heaven, where they try to. And it's actually pretty astonishing. In verse 6 of chapter 11, speaking of Babel, it says, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them. He sent them away. I know I'm making you flip around, but this, you have to understand, is huge. Contrast that with this. In the garden after the fall. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and leap and eat and live forever. Sounds very much like the language in chapter 11. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Very, very similar situations. Man is doing something against his permitted authority, and God has to scatter him. He sends him away. So what we see here is that this is one of the storylines leading up to chapter 12. And it is amazing that God's grace has continued. It is amazing that God's grace has continued for just one judgment of the flood. The grace of God has been almost exhausted. Almost exhausted. Man's state is almost beyond curable. And so when we get to chapter 12, it's not a pretty picture. We shouldn't expect him to talk to a pagan and offer salvation. That's the last thing we should expect. We should expect another flood, another judgment. And the grace of God does it again. And after all, Abraham's not in a position to receive any of this, as we'll see in our next point. But as we see this narrative, what we see in chapters 1 through 11 is you sitting in the domain of darkness, worshiping idols, pursuing vanity, causing God, provoking him to anger. And God graciously doesn't do anything against you. He actually does just the opposite. He does something for you. And if this wickedness doesn't show the grace of God, I don't know what will. These are some of the darkest chapters in the Bible. Everything that God has pronounced good is gone. It's all perverted. It's corrupt. Life is death. Blessing is curse. Marriage, it's ruined. Everything has been perverted of God's glorious creation. And his crowning achievement of man now is described as always and continually evil. That's the plight of man in chapters 1 to 11. Praise God that he did not just sit by. Praise God that he did not just sit by. He actually acted and did something. And he did something in your life too. When you're not only helpless, but helpless with animosity, he did something. He didn't just leave you. He helped you. And by the time we get to this, we shouldn't get to chapter 12 and say, oh, this is deserving of Abraham to be called. We should get to the end of chapter 11 and say, there's no hope. There's no hope whatsoever for mankind. They are completely in despair. All's lost. All's ruined. He should wipe out the world, create a whole nother one. That's not what he does. And what he doesn't do feeds into what he does do, which is our next point, in offering salvation and offering hope. So the first storyline is showing God's grace amidst wickedness. The next storyline is God's faithfulness in a fragile hope. The faithfulness of God in a fragile hope. This concerns the delicate manner in which this salvation would come about. One baby, one seed of a woman, is the vehicle for salvation. And this starts back in chapter 3. So flip back with me to chapter 3. And the first mention of this seed is seen in 15 of chapter 3. Verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, concerning the curse on the serpent, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This has always and traditionally been considered the first gospel. That from the seed of the woman will come someone who will crush the head of the serpent. And this is not only showing the Messiah, but also the people of God. There will naturally and always be an enmity between the people of God, the seed of the woman, and the people of the world, the seed of the serpent. Next, and you don't have to flip there because we're going to go kind of scanning by these here, is the next mention of this maybe seed figure. Who is this person going to come about? And the Old Testament people were looking forward to this. I hope you understand that this was an eager expectation. This was not in the back of their mind. This was what they were longing for. And you see that in the Gospels. When they're looking for the Messiah, they just don't like who they see. The birth of Cain in 4:1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, it may not be that she's actually thinking this is the Messiah, or this is the seed of the woman, but what she is doing is thanking God for his faithfulness for her to become pregnant. Whether or not this is actually Messiah or not, that's another issue. But she is no doubt thanking him for his faithfulness to his promise that she had been given before by him. And at the end of that chapter, in verse 25, Adam has another son. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another seed, another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain had killed him. And the next one is even more stark in 5:29. Noah is thought to be the seed by his father. His father had high hopes for his son. Now, he called his name Noah, 5:29, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. You see this, the land and the curse and the Messiah, they go hand in hand. See that in Romans 8. The creation's groaning for the Messiah, for the redemption of the sons of God. They go hand in hand. So it's not Cain. It's not Seth. It's not Noah. And an interesting guy comes along who is a descendant of Noah. His name is Shem. And in 10:31, it says, these are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. Now, you may be wondering, that has nothing to do with the seed, because it doesn't mention it. But it actually does. Because there are two functions for genealogies in Scripture. And they're very, very important. And they're crucial in the opening chapters of Genesis. First is that the ending person of a genealogy is significant to the story. Noah and Abram were both significant to the story, and they're both ending the genealogy. And you see this kind of practice played out in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, who at the end of the genealogy you see is Jesus Christ, and the story begins with Jesus Christ. So not only do genealogies show the point of the story and where the story is going, but they also show a physical descendant back to Adam. Shem was the descendant of Noah, and Noah goes back to Adam. And Adam, you have the original promise of the seed. So you may not think that there is much there with Shem, but there is. Not to mention, his name means name. His name means name, which is a stark contrast between what Babel was seeking to do and create for itself a great name. And what does God do? He says, I'm going to make you, Abraham, a great name. So there's more time. We don't have enough time to get into this name business. But his name means name. And it's important with the story of what Moses is doing and how he's trying to draw our suspense forward and keep us on our toes to what may happen. And then we come to Abram, the last of the genealogy of Shem. The story picks up with Abram. And what do we read about Abram? Follow with me as I read 11:26-32. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, this is not a bright picture. What kind of individual is God using for his redemptive plan? He doesn't have a strong family line. His father is dead. His brother is dead. His other brother is incestuous, and marries his own niece. Abram, his wife is barren. The story is going nowhere. That's the point Moses is drawing here. There is virtually, it is impossible for anything good to come out of Abram, let alone the best good in the gospel, which is what the Abrahamic covenant is. And what Moses is doing here is saying this is hardly a blossoming realization of the promise. This is not going to happen. And so what he's doing is undermining, he's undergirding the faithfulness of God. If God's grace is shining most brightly against wickedness, then the impossibility of what God is planning to do shines most brightly with his faithfulness. I mean, it is virtually impossible for what is going to happen here. A father of multitudes with a pretty bad family tree, and a wife who's barren. Then he tells him, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and you're going to be a father of a multitude, and you're going to have a great name. Abraham is, he's not painted in a good light here, okay? But it's in this context that God's faithfulness has shined forth. And it does that amidst an impossibility. We would see this as impossible. You come across a situation, and you'd say, yeah, right. You would not most likely respond in faith, like Abram does. You'd say, there's no way, given my recent horrible past and my family tree that is something I want to tuck in a closet, anything can good can come about, let alone the best good in delivering the seed of the woman. And I want to bring out two things concerning the seed figure. Now, I have said it is Jesus Christ. I'm convinced the scriptures point to that. But flip over to Genesis 22. This is another instance in which Abraham is told by God to... he promises concerning the Abrahamic covenant. And in 22:17, God reiterates some of his promises. He says, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, Ryan this morning had showed through Galatians 3 that that seed is Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But Romans 1 makes the same exact point when he says concerning the work of Jesus Christ that he is the seed of David. And then he says it again in Galatians 16, which Ryan didn't mention, but it's in the same context of what he was talking about. But it says he's going to possess, this seed is going to possess the gate of his enemies. What do you have in Matthew 16? When at Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, how does Christ respond? That Hades will not beat me. The gates of Hades will not prevail. The seed will possess the gates of his enemies. This is another point to the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. This is a battle between Christ and Satan. And now we know the end of the story. But it is interesting to see, from Abraham's point of view, how that would be fulfilled. So what we have in this story here of chapter 12 is kind of a culmination of the story of God's grace amidst wickedness and God's faithfulness in impossibility. And that is kind of a general summary of verses 1 to 3. And now I just want to bring you to two points concerning verses 4 to 9. What we find in verses 4 to 9 is faith, the hallmark of a Christian, and the distinguishing mark of the people of God. If Abraham is known for anything, it is he is known for his faith. Imperfect, but nevertheless faithful and justified by his faith. He is faithful because after receiving this divine speech, what does he do? His faith works. His faith goes. In verse 4, he receives this divine speech. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He just went. Okay? He went. He believed God at his word. Abraham, though, was not always full of such faith. We see later on in the chapter that he almost jeopardizes the seed of the woman by being a little, not standing up to the Pharaoh of Egypt and telling him that Sarah is not his wife, but his actual sister. Not very faithful there. He's not very faithful in chapter 16 when he decides to have Ishmael through Hagar and not Sarai because she's still barren. And he's also not very faithful in chapter 20 when he does the same sin he did with Pharaoh with Abimelech in telling Abimelech that Sarai is his sister. But that was over 25 years ago. So it's not like chapter 20 and 12 are 8 years apart. You know, 25 years has happened. He's full of faithfulness. He's not perfect, but he does have faith. And we see that in verses 4 to 5 here. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 15, when he is decided as by God is justified by his faith. We'll get into more of that later. And in verse 22, he's had Isaac. His son, the son, has come. And God tells him to slay him. And he does. And Hebrews says that he believed God was able to raise him from the dead. That's faith. So he's not perfect, but he has faith. And he also has justifying faith. Like I said, in 15:6, the doctrine of justification by faith is built upon a verse such as this. And Habakkuk 2:4 and many other passages, Jesus teaches it. Paul teaches it. But what God is bringing out here, this is crucial to the story, but on no other terms can you be right before God. On no other terms. And in Romans 4, Paul brings that out. I know Ryan had mentioned this, but he said, Paul says in 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And you guys heard this morning how as righteousness is an unfortunate translation in some Bibles. You've been in our Bible study. You know very well about justification by faith. We've been covering that. And it should just better basically read, as faith is credited unto righteousness, or faith is credited for righteousness. Faith is the means by which you get that righteousness. And so this is why Paul calls in Galatians 3:9, what Ryan covered this morning, that Scripture preaches the gospel to Abraham. We could easily run over that and say, that's not the gospel. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 says, is the death, burial, and resurrection. It's been witnessed, and it's the life of Jesus, and it's his testimony and ministry, and that's it. But the gospel is more than the facts within the four synoptic gospels. The gospel is the fact that God is redeeming out of the ruins a new humanity. And he starts right here in chapter 12. And this is the means by which you are reconciled. Not only that Abraham was reconciled to God, but you are as well. And the only means. And it is not only the only means, but when you are reconciled to God and you are justified by faith, you are put in a right relationship with God. I know this is basic, but you can never improve upon that. Okay? You cannot improve upon that by your own works, like we learned this morning, or by anything else. Let that sink in. You cannot improve your salvation at all. It is so locked down and so secure that God will forever and always look at you the exact same way, like he looks at his beloved son. You cannot improve upon your claim by God concerning you that you are right in his sight. Although right now, you don't live it. You don't live it. And you know that. You don't need me to tell you that. Every day, you fail in sanctification, in a pursuit to be godly. But where you dip down in your failings, God still sees you exactly the same. Exactly the same. You are justified by the simple knowledge that you believe whom God has sent. It's that simple. A baby can understand it. And yet it is so deep. It is so deep that we can't plunge the shallows of it. That is justification by faith. And it's learned from this Abrahamic covenant. It is why Paul says that God preached to him the gospel. Because he preached to him the same gospel that you live and that you believe. And the last point I want to bring up, not only is faith the hallmark of a Christian, it's a hallmark of you, but it is also the hallmark of the true people of God. It is the distinguishing mark of the people of God. God tells Abram that he will make from him a great nation and a great name, supposing that Abraham will carry on Yahweh's great name, okay, and a father multitude. But who does this result in? Does it result in the immediate offspring, Isaac, Jacob, or in Israel? Does it result in just the nation of Israel, who is told by God, or described by God, in Scripture as having the promises, the covenants, the temple services, the glory, as Paul does in Romans 9? All right? Israel, no doubt, was the people of God by and large in the Old Testament. But they weren't the people of God simply because they were physically descended from Israel, from Abraham. They were the people of God because they were the ones who were supposed to be, and many believers, many in there were, believing in the future seed and believing in Yahweh. And the Old Testament scriptures is replete with examples that Israel has an intimate relationship with Yahweh, with God, because they are his covenant people. But God also calls Gentiles his people in the Old Testament as well. And so what we have in the Abrahamic covenant is just the ignition switch, just the start of his people getting started. It started with Israel. Because there had to be a nation that came forth, that Messiah came forth. And then it would culminate in the church. When God says to Abram, I'm going to make you a father of nations, a multitude of nations. Israel was just one nation. The church is made up of nations. People from every tribe and tongue. People and nation. And so the Abrahamic covenant doesn't stop at just Israel. It continues on and actually has its culmination in the church. A global nation who are marked by faith. That would be a distinguishing mark of the people of God. And if you want to do a short study on your own, look at how God calls the church and also calls Israel. The bride, vineyard, my people, elect. Okay, similar titles. It's not about being an Israelite. It's about being someone who believes in Jesus Christ. So justification marked a pagan, Abram, and as Steve has mentioned in sermons prior in his Hebrews 11 series, that he's probably an idolater. I mean, he's worshiping Babylonian gods. But he was defined, what? Not by a circumcision in chapter 4 of Romans. That's the point there. But by his faith in God. The number one distinguishing mark of the people of God is justification by faith. Not ethnicity, not bloodline, not familiarity with the covenants or God. Is without a doubt faith. If you don't have faith, you're not in covenant. And Jesus makes this point in John 8. In his dialogue with the Pharisees, he is attacking their root system of understanding where they came from, their heritage, right? And he tells them, if you claim to be from Abraham, act like Abraham. Abraham believed in me, so do it. And then later on, he'd say that you are not of Abraham. He is not your father. Your father is actually the devil, seed of the serpent, not seed of the woman. You're on the wrong team, Pharisees. You're not on my side. Paul makes this point in Romans 4, that it's the father of those who believe, that are, whether it's Jew or Gentile, that are the people of God. He makes a point in Galatians 3, again, that's not the physical descent, but those who believe. And that's ultimately where all this is going, is the people of God dwelling with God, just like they did in Eden. As I said before, God in the Abrahamic covenant is making a new creation. He's making a new humanity, not physical, a spiritual humanity that will dwell in the new heavens and new earth. And he's drawing sinners from every nation to find their life and existence wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and you would be within that covenant. You would be within that new humanity. This has been the intention of the Abrahamic covenant all along. And this is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. To make out of the ruins of the death and sin and the decrepitness of chapters 1 through 11, he springs forth life in chapter 12, and he begins anew. Just to start the redemptive road that will eventually lead us into the new heavens and new earth. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. To make dead people alive, and to dwell with him forever, to live in the light of the glorious Lamb and dwell with him for eternity. Let's pray. Father, it is a sobering truth that you have done such a marvelous work in our lives. Why you have anything to do with us, I don't know. I can only attribute it to your great love and your great glorious grace, that you would want to dwell with such vagabonds, such strangers and aliens to you, hostile aliens. Thank you for sending your Son to die on our behalf, to raise again, and give us life, and promise us and reward us with the life to come. I pray this in his name. Amen.